Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and he shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, and who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. To give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers broad that she did not hatch, so he who gets riches, but not by justice, in the midst of his days, will leave him at the end, and he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the foundation of living water. This is the word of the Lord.
We're in a series called The Word of the Lord, which is an overview of the book of Jeremiah. And if you haven't been with us for these last several weeks, just kind of give you a quick overview. God's been speaking to his people, Israel, through his prophet Jeremiah, specifically to the southern kingdom of Judah, the people who live in the southern portion there, and about this judgment that was about to come upon them because of their rebellion against the Lord. That the Lord had given them many opportunities to turn to him in repentance and trust and belief, and yet they chose to not do that. They chose not to walk with him. So the Lord sent this prophet, Jeremiah, to speak to the people and warn them of this impending disaster that was sure to come, the destruction of their land and their consequent removal from that area where they lived to go into exile. And it's interesting because it's as if these people were blinded to their sin, not seeing it at all. And in today's passage, the theme continues to carry on as the Lord continues to show them their sinful ways. And we might say that through Jeremiah today, he gets to the heart of the matter, the heart of everything going on in these chapters, especially in chapter 17, which is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning in Jeremiah. And on top of what we heard already, it starts out with a pretty alarming phrase in Jeremiah 17:1, where it says this: "The sin of Judah is written on with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their hearts and on the horns of their altars." Now, if you pause and think about this for just a second, on top of what we heard Mark already read, we can kind of get to the heart of the issue, which is, said it twice, the heart. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, have a heart problem. And Jeremiah says it like this: it's permanently engraved, written with iron, written with a diamond. It's the imagery he uses there in verse 1 and as we travel through chapter 17. The heart is a theme in Jeremiah. It's mentioned 43 times, enough to get our attention for sure. And the Lord wants to call attention to what's going on in the hearts of his people. And it seems like even up till now, the Lord has been concerned with the outward actions of his people and what they've been doing, which is true. But today he actually talks about why their outward actions are a certain way they are. And so he says the heart of humanity is actually connected to what these people do. And it's true for us today as it was true for them back in this day. In Jeremiah 17:5, the first verse we heard, it said, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." Again, the crux of the matter. This verse, 17:5, is the headline of our passage today. And it's the theme. It's kind of the memory verse, if you will, if you walk away from any from my sermon. But it also defines to us why the heart is so important. I think most of us like to think we're kind of led by our minds in many ways. Like, we're thinkers, and so we do all the things we do based on what we think is most logical and all that kind of stuff. But the reality is, I think Jeremiah tells us something which I think we have to come to grips with today, that we are not as much thinking beings as we are feeling beings, that our hearts tell us to do the things that sometimes we ought not to. and that we feel our hearts leading us and tearing us in directions that is different than our minds. And although many times we like to say, man, we are led by our minds, we do those things, sometimes we have to admit the opposite is true, that our hearts actually lead us and they guide us. And they are a little more of a driver than you may give credit to. If you want more information about this, James K. Smith wrote a great book called You Are What You Love. It's very helpful in talking about the heart of people and why they do what they do. And here Jeremiah says we find that either our hearts trust the Lord or we trust in humanity, ourselves, and we turn away from the Lord. There's an interesting kind of binary there, is it not? That we have two options. We either trust in the Lord or we trust in ourselves. And if we trust in ourselves, we're actually turning from the Lord. And that's pretty sobering words to me, because I think to myself, well, can I do both, Lord? Come on, let me do both. I would love to do both. But there's no both and option here in Jeremiah. It's kind of an either or option. So I've been thinking about this week, this whole idea, and how this idea is something I would propose to you is happening in our culture right now that we may not even be aware of. I think in our cultural moment, we're being conditioned in many ways to not trust anyone but ourselves. This is what's happening today. Why? Because authorities are starting to feel difficult to trust. And admittedly, friends, authorities are sometimes difficult to trust. I mean, think with me here for a minute. I'm not making statements about anything here. I'm just making some observations of stuff that's happening in our culture right now. I would say, first of all, COVID-19 just didn't help this at all. I mean, let's just be honest. Like, there were so many unknowns. There was the early days when it was don't wear a mask. And then there was the later days that if you don't wear a mask, you're going to kill grandma, right? And we were confused. Like, what do we do? I don't know what to do. And still today, I'm a little conflicted at times on what to do as well. I mean, quite frankly, the vaccine at one point became a political test. And no matter where you stand on that, can't we all just admit together that's kind of weird? Like, it's a strange thing. If we could take a step back, we could just admit that's a weird thing, a weird cultural moment for us. I mean, cable news networks have made us all suspicious and angry at anyone that doesn't watch the same channel as us all the time. It's kind of a strange phenomenon as well. There's so much confusion, and there's walking on eggshells in our world because we can no longer even talk about gender without serious risk. I've talked to people in our congregation that it's no joke. They legitimately feel fear for loss of their jobs if they say the wrong thing at the wrong time. And that's strange. It's a weird thing going on in our culture right now. And closer to home for me and other pastors, the disaster of abuses that we just talked about, and even narcissistic leadership has paved a way for a distrust of church leadership. Now, I grieve that. I also grieve that churches and pastors have at times made horrific sins and mistakes. I also grieve that pastors at times have made politics their idols. I've seen that as well. And when other churches and pastors have intentionally rejected the temptation to toe some sort of party line, those pastors and churches are met with suspicion or ire. And that's so painful to me. And this is not a subtweet, just so you know. This is just very personal to me. And I feel it. I think we should too, because our hearts are being catechized in so many ways to not trust anything outside ourselves. We're told that we ought to trust just ourselves. And these are just a few examples. I mean, you could name 10 more if you wanted to, just off the top of your head. And ironically, I bet if I ask you about any of these issues I just brought up, you could say, well, I have an opinion about that, because I do too. We all do. That's where we live. You can certainly have opinions on these things, and I certainly hope they're formed by biblical conviction. But my point is this. I would argue that Jeremiah warns us today that we are already tempted to trust ourselves more than anything or anyone else, and our world right now and our cultural moment is setting the table to push you further in that direction. And we have to be wary of it. We have to be observant of that, and we have to be careful of that. It's so problematic. Now, why would I say that? Because not only is the loss of any kind of objective authority damaging to a Christian worldview, right? You could say that for a long time. But it's also because I and you are not as trustworthy as you might think you are. It's true. I'm not as trustworthy as I think I am. You are not as trustworthy as you think you are, even if you are and I am extremely well-meaning. And the Lord gives us a warning through Jeremiah today that to trust ourselves actually turns us away from trusting in the Lord. That's our headline verse in verse 5. Now, I know it's early in the morning for this, but if you'll allow me to do something for a second. I don't normally do this in sermons, but I kind of want to step on a soapbox for just a second. Maybe you're like, you've already been there, dude. What are you talking about right now, right? But I want to step on that for just a second, because I am convinced that this weight of turning inward to not trust anyone but ourselves is possibly creating, but certainly exacerbating, mental health problems in our world right now, especially anxiety and depression. These are real things. Anxiety and depression are real things that real people in our congregation and in the world deal with. I can see it in faces of people that I know and have known for years, that some people look like a shell of a person that they were before because they're carrying this weight of who can I trust, and I can only trust myself. Friends, do you know that our country faces right now an unprecedented mental health crisis among people of all ages? Here's some statistics for you if you don't believe me. 2 out of 5 adults report symptoms of anxiety and depression right now. Before the pandemic, rates of depression were kind of inching up, if you will, over the years, if you will, but grief, trauma, and physical isolation of the last couple years have driven this to nearly 50% of us in this room right now would say they deal with anxiety, depression of some sort. Our youth have been particularly at odds with this one, have they not? I've seen this in my own life as well as kids around my kids. They've been impacted by the loss of COVID and routines and relationships have led to social isolation, anxiety, and learning loss. More than half of parents are expressing some sort of concern right now with their kids' mental well-being, which is pretty frightening. In 2019, 1 in 3 high school students and 50% of female students reported persistent feelings of sadness or hopelessness, which is an overall increase from 40% in 2009, 10 years prior to that. Emergency room visits of attempted suicide have risen 51% in the last 3 years, if you can believe that, especially among adolescent girls. The youth mental health crisis has been accentuated and exacerbated once again by what I call the urinal of social media, right? Which for years have been conducting a national experiment upon us and our children, using data to keep us clicking and what we know is now as doom scrolling, which you've heard that term, haven't you? With enormous consequences. Now, I totally believe that technology has improved our lives, but there's overwhelming evidence that social media pushes us to extreme views, one or the other, and it's destructive to our mental health. And it more so than ever pushes you into a camp of thinking that you can only trust yourself. Now, if I can be heretical for just a second, remember I'm on my soapbox, I'm still there for the moment. Do you remember that story in John 5 where Jesus runs into a guy who was disabled for 40 years, and he says to him, "Do you want to get well?" Weirdest story ever. Like, well, yeah, duh. Come on, Jesus. Of course I want to get well. Jesus says to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk," and he did. Awesome, true story of Jesus performing a miracle. I think if it happened today that Jesus asked us if we wanted to get well, and we said yes, he'd say, "Well, get up, pick up your mat, put down your dumb phone, and follow me." Why do I say that? Because it just creates so much anxiety within me, within us. When we take on things as big as the problems of the world or fear the pressure to conform to some sort of cultural narrative that we think is right and villainize anyone else, it trains our hearts. You are not designed to carry this burden alone, the burden of trusting only in yourself. I might even suggest the fact that we have these Google machines in our pockets gives us way more power than we were ever supposed to be given. I was at the Skykomish River last weekend camping with my family out of cell phone range, which is glorious. And we had to sit around a campfire and wonder about stuff. It was weird. No one could say, "I can look that up right now." We just had conversations about things, and it was awesome. I can't remember having a conversation with 40, yet some, 50-some adults and just going like, I'm not sure what that actually is. Have you thought of that before? It was like this life-giving moment. The anxiety went way down. Friends, I kind of want to be like this guy on the screen real quick. Yeah, have a look at this guy. You back there, Tim? Maybe not. Oh. It's all right. I kind of want to be like this guy right here, right? No, not Tiger Woods, the other guy. Look at this guy right here. All right. Notice what this guy is doing. Every single person in this picture has a smartphone they're holding up and taking a picture while Tiger Woods takes a shot that he hit in the woods prior to that in the PGA Championship. This just happened last week. And this guy is just standing there, oblivious to the world, holding a beer like the hero we all need, just taking in the moment. Incredibly, fans at home weren't the only ones to notice this guy. So did Michelob Ultra, the beer the guy was holding, who later agreed on a deal upon this guy, with this guy, for a 15-second commercial and a line of merchandise that included a shirt with a hat with Mark. This is Mark, by the way. And Mark is now the Michelob Ultra guy, actually. Michelob was on record saying that, quote, it shouldn't be a surprise, but Mark was really hard to find. That guy is a legend, is he not? You know, think about that. So, I mean, this is my, okay, I'm off. Back off my soapbox for just a second. This is an important conversation to have in the context of the church, to think about what's going on in our own mental health and how you're dealing with it, what you're doing to actually combat it. And I'm not saying that, please understand, I'm not saying that mental health is caused by phones or anything like that. That's real chemical imbalances and things like that. It's a complicated issue. But I am saying that there are things in our lives that we have put into our own lives that is creating this culture of I can only trust myself. And Jeremiah tells the people here that we have trust problems because we have heart problems. So what's the solution to this? Friends, it's not easy. I don't have the magic bullet this morning. I'm not going to give it to you. But I think we have some clarity in Jeremiah, especially in the first few verses of chapter 17, that describe a couple types of hearts for us. First of all, there's the trusting heart. That's in Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. And second option is the deceptive heart, is what I say. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. These hearts are contrasted in Jeremiah chapter 17. And here's the tension that you and I are going to have to struggle with today and going forward. The logical question that you have and I have right now is, well, how do I move from a deceptive heart, a heart that trusts in myself and just my own opinions, to a heart that is trusting? What does that look like? Who can I even trust? Those are really, really haunting questions for me that I told Tom this morning. I'm so nervous about giving this sermon because I don't know if I've even given a good answer to everyone on what to say about this thing. Because the reality is that this is a tough subject to actually come to grips with on your own, to ask yourself who you really trust. And maybe it should be our prayer in some ways, just from the end of my sermon today, to move away from saying like, okay, I'm going to fight hard to trust, to just start making a prayer of yours on a regular basis. Lord, help me move from being a heart that is deceptive and trusting a heart that is deceptive to trusting in you and having a trusting heart. Now, I know statements like these about the human heart and about our kind of cultural moment and even your motivations are really sobering. To either trust the Lord and know that that leads to our flourishing, or we have this deceptive heart and it leads to evil, is what Jeremiah says, or sickness is the other word he uses here. And I think it's true for both our spiritual health and our mental health, as I mentioned a second ago, that we take these words into consideration and we pause and say, okay, Lord, how can I move from this deceptive heart that I continue to be led by to a heart that trusts in you? Moreover, because the heart is deceitful above all things, that's what Jeremiah 17 says, we should note at many times that we are blind to our own presuppositions. If you've ever had this thought that you're somehow just a neutral third party or a person that just kind of stands up for what's right or what's true or whatever it is, you have to know that these are complicated issues and the heart of humanity is so complex that as we look to the words of Jeremiah, we are confronted with what may be inner motivations that each one of us have and don't even know it. Even desperately sick here is alarming words, is it not, when you read that? I think, man, the Hebrew word anush is interesting because it can be defined as incurable. The human heart is incurable. I remember going through Ecclesiastes years ago here, and I was reminded of this verse this week where it says, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Like, man, that is a horrible way of viewing humanity. Come on. Koheleth, come on, teacher, why are you saying it that way? And then Jeremiah does the same thing. I heard it described that we all have this inner defense lawyer within our lives, within our own souls, that fights for us all the time and fights for what we think is right. I certainly do. And my defense lawyer affirms all my presuppositions all the time. That's what he does. And honestly, this makes it hard for me to know if I can trust myself. When we can admit this, I think, when you and I can admit this, I think that's the starting point of a couple things. One, humility, which is so important in our world today. And two, go with me here, Christian maturity. I think when you start to admit that you see that, you realize and you start to grow in your faith a little bit. Like I have learned in my life more so than ever that Christian maturity is not just gaining more knowledge. We've seen all kinds of people that know a lot about the Bible and things like that who fail in so many ways, and we could say that they're not mature. But I think Christian maturity is kind of knowing your own self in light of what God says about you and who God says you are. And that is more important than knowing a lot of things about the Bible. And don't get me wrong, knowing the Bible is awesome. I love the Bible. It's life-giving. We should read it every day and know it. It is so important. And so I have this tension that I live in, friends, that I kind of go, man, what do I do with all this knowledge? As Suzanne asked me earlier, she's like, how are you going to preach this sermon? It's such a dark message. I'm like, I know, right? And so if you hear my Honda driving away from this place, as soon as I get done preaching, you'll know why, right? Like, he bailed, man. He's out of here. Because this is a scary thought. But there's good news. The good news is in verse 9 and 10, when after all this, the Bible says, so who can understand this? And in verse 10, there's this reminder where Jeremiah, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah, where it says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the, that's actually the word kidneys, by the way, the inner stuff, the deep down stuff. The opening word is emphatic. The opening I, the Lord, know the heart. The Lord knows. He sees past our deeds, past our intentions. And so God can, only God can know our motivations. Only God can know our hearts. That you and I can get deceived by our hearts on a regular basis, but God does not. And he is committed to his people to reveal motives to us. It's why he says in Jeremiah 17:10, I will give to every human, every man, according to his ways. It's no wonder, in many ways, the psalmist prays about the heart on a regular basis. Have you ever noticed this when you're reading the Psalms? It's something I think we should take as an example and something that we ought to do on a regular basis, to pray for our own hearts, to ask the Lord to redeem those, to help us, to reveal what we really think. In Psalm 26:2, the psalmist says, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my, there's kidneys again, my innards. Know my insides. Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Lord, get to my heart, get to my heart. And then famously in Psalm 139, which is a beautiful passage I pray often, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. I wonder if part of my passage today is just to simply ask you and me to have the Lord, and pray this on a regular basis, to have the Lord help us understand ourselves, to help us understand our hearts before him, to help him be the one we trust and not just in ourselves. Because how do you do that? I don't know. It's abstract. It's so hard. I can't give you 10 things to do so you can get there. But what I can do is encourage you to know yourself enough to know that this is what the Bible says. Our hearts are deceitful above all things, which is really interesting. Some people have heard this verse before, as the heart is desperately wicked above all things, like, and they've taken this out of context. That's not what it's saying. Now, I agree that there's total depravity in humanity, but the Bible tells us here the heart is deceitful above all things. It deceives us. That's a thing we ought to know. It's the human condition, is that if we live that way, we ought to know that we should ask the Lord to give us, move us from that deceitful heart to the trusting heart. Now, I understand that this binary kind of serves as a focus throughout Jeremiah as well. I mean, we're left of the question, we will get this all the way through. In fact, the heart becomes a real big issue in Jeremiah, especially towards the later part in 31 and following, where the heart is changed in a beautiful way, and we'll get there. It'll be fun to get there. Rex told Tom and I the other day, we all mention the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 every time we preach in Jeremiah, and we're like, that's because everything else is so dark. We have to get there all the time, you know, in so many ways. But what's interesting is we see the heart in Jeremiah, and we get this warning about our hearts. But then in the next few verses, in chapter 17 at the end, we have a case study in how we can trust ourselves or trust the Lord. And then in chapters 18 and 19, which I'll barely cover today, we actually have two more case studies about how our hearts trust the Lord as well. I think the first one is most poignant for us today, and it gets back to some practical advice I will give us. Because in Jeremiah 17, verses 19 through 27, Jeremiah describes a situation where the people are trusting their deceiving hearts, their deceptive hearts, by their actions. And it's all about what he says, keeping the Sabbath holy, is what he says here. Unfortunately, the seventh day of the week in Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day was just business as usual. They were doing all the things. In fact, these people were coming and going with loads of goods for sale. That the Sabbath day became a market day for the people. Why? Well, maybe for good reason. Maybe they thought to themselves, oh, we have to provide for other people. Maybe they thought to themselves, well, we have to make enough money to make it. Regardless, the people had decided the Sabbath was not very important to them. And it made more sense to them in their own hearts to do something different than God had asked them to do. Because if you remember the whole story about the fourth commandment in the 10 literal commandments was to keep the Sabbath, to honor it. And it became a spiritual barometer for the people of Israel, kind of a test of covenant loyalty. And it showed God whether the people trusted themselves or they trusted in him. And they were failing. So God spoke through Jeremiah and reminded them in Jeremiah 17, 22 and 23, keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, that they might not hear and receive instruction. See what's going on here? There's a trust in ourselves versus a trust in the Lord's word. Their hearts were not trusting at all. Because keeping the Sabbath is a super practical way of telling yourself and actually acting out trust in the Lord, is it not? Because you're saying, I can't do everything on my own. I can't make it on my own. I can't make enough money to make me secure. I can't do the things to make me feel like I have control of my life. The Lord says to the Israelites, stop, stop. Be like the Michelob Ultra guy. Just stop for a minute. Pause. Let's think about the Sabbath for just a second as a church community. The Sabbath, if you remember, began when God ceased from the work of creation and rested on the seventh day because he ceased from working. Why? Because God was so tired, right? He was real tired. No, not because he was tired. No, because he wanted to give us a pattern. He wanted to show humanity. He tells humanity that all throughout the scriptures, this picture of faith and trust in him is meant to be one of resting in him on a regular basis. The life of faith is to kind of stop from our works and cease and trust in the Lord in all things. That's keeping the Sabbath. In Israel's day, and I even argue up till today, and I'll get to how we can observe the Sabbath today as Christians, but the picture of the Sabbath is how God intended humanity to live, not by trusting in our own deceptive hearts, and not by trusting in other humans, for sure, or what other humans can do, but acting as if we believe that God is actually literally in control. I'm guessing some of you are like, when I say that, hey, come on, dude, we're new covenant people around here. We don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. And I say, sure, I understand. This is not a theocracy. We're not Israel, and it's not part of our laws. We don't make ourselves acceptable to God by keeping the Sabbath. Please understand all of those things. But I still ask the question, because it's part of the pattern of Scripture, should Christians keep a Sabbath, and can Christians still receive the blessing of a Sabbath in today's world? Strictly speaking, I suppose you could say no, and I would agree with you on that. Christians do not need to keep the Sabbath in the way that Israel did. After all, the word Sabbath refers to the seventh day of the week where the Israelites worshiped together. But Christians, we don't worship on the seventh day of the week. We worship on the first day of the week. And why do we do that? Because of the pattern of Jesus. When he rose from the dead, he rose from the dead on the first day of the week. It was a day of resurrection. So the Apostle Paul referred to the day that Christians meet together as both the first day of the week and also the Lord's Day. Those are things that he talked about as the Christians gathered together. So strictly speaking, no, we're not required to keep the Sabbath. And again, once again, we're not Israel. That's not our identity as the church. But does it mean in some ways that the Sabbath can be important for us as humans? And that's a good question. And here's how I understand that. I think Christians should look to the pattern of Scripture to understand how we ought to live. Christians should look back at creation, back at the story of redemption, and even look forward to the eternity that God has planned for us to help us understand the pattern of rest. I mean, God designed creation to establish some rhythms for us. The rhythm of 6 days of labor followed by one day of rest was established by God as a rhythm of the world, which I thought was very beautiful. And then Jesus brilliantly said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, telling us that this is important for humans. Something of the Sabbath is just like this religious duty that we owe to God. And for them, it becomes a chore, or a burden, if you will. They're like the people in the days of Amos, the prophet, who said, when will the Sabbath be ended that I can market my wheat? So the people of Amos' day said. They're like, I want to get through this so I can start working again. You're part of the problem. Don't you understand that? They wanted to keep it going so they could show their self-sufficiency in their own deceptive hearts instead of trusting the Lord. Jesus teaches us that the Sabbath day is not something we owe God. It's God's gift to us. I even think it's the point of when Moses says to the Israelites, the Lord has given you the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 16. The Lord's day is for our benefit, for our blessing, and for our rest. And in the middle of all our work, it is a day for us to pause and say we have a trusting heart. Actually, friends, I can't think of a more poignant and important thing to say to you who live on the east side of Seattle, who live extremely busy lives, and all the things that you ought to do and you feel pressure to do all the time, than to take a minute to ask yourself, are you trusting only in yourself? Or are you trusting the Lord to care for you? Because if you have a trusting heart, to use it the Lord's day to rest and to come before him and say, Lord, I'm going to trust you with my life in all ways, I think your life looks different. Let me say one more thing about the Sabbath here. I sometimes have had to think about my life in terms of seasons instead of days. And this is really important as you think about Sabbath. Now, why do I say that? Because if you're a parent of a newborn in here, good luck finding Sabbath, right? Come tell me how that's going and how you did it. I've been there. I had an infant and a toddler at one time in my life, and I'm like, Sabbath, are you kidding me? I'm just trying to get 2 hours of sleep at night. That's all I'm trying to do. I also know that some of our jobs at sometimes and seasons are super busy, and we have seasons of life where we cannot put as much effort into resting. But if we live continually like that in such a way that we're always performing, always doing the things to improve ourselves or to make ourselves look good before our jobs, it is to your destruction. It's deceiving. It's your heart deceiving you. That's what's going on. And to have a trusting heart is to say, no, the Sabbath pattern that Jeremiah gives us here, and again, differently for Israel, but connected to our lives as Christians today, tells us that we ought to live differently, to have this trusting heart, to understand that rest is part of our time as Christians. It even, if you read the book of Hebrews, which we'll get there, our next sermon series is going to be on the book of Hebrews, by the way. Yeah, we'll get there. There's a Sabbath rest waiting for those who believe in Jesus. And it's not just in the future, which is a huge part of the book of Hebrews, but it's now. It's part of our lives as Christians even today, and that's a beautiful thing. This is the most practical sermon I've ever given. Stop looking at your phone and take a Sabbath. That's what you can walk away with today. This is the end of chapter 17. This idea of trusting, having a trusting heart versus a deceptive heart. In closing, I'm going to jump through the next two really fast. In chapter 18 and 19, some really interesting things happen. And there are two more case studies, if you will, of trusting the Lord or trusting in ourselves. In chapter 18, I hope you're reading Jeremiah, by the way, so you're catching some of this stuff. But in chapter 18, the Lord commands Jeremiah to go to this potter's shop and hear the word of the Lord there. While he's there, he witnesses something that becomes an object lesson of God's message to him and to the Israelites. It's this potter who slapped a lump of clay in the middle of this wheel where he was spinning it and forming it. And he began to shape this clay with his hands, forming it into a pot. But something went wrong. The pot was not shaping up properly. There was a flaw in the clay or something went wrong or whatever it is. Perhaps it was inferior to the work that he was doing. So the potter skillfully formed it into something different that he was forming already. So he changed the whole thing around a little bit. He turned a pitcher into a bowl or a lamp into a cup or whatever he might have done there, whatever seemed best. And then there's a lesson. We get the object lesson explained to us in Jeremiah 18:6. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Talk about a trust thing. I'll get there in just a second. But then in chapter 19, there's another case study as well. God sends Jeremiah shopping again. If you remember right, he tells him instead of going to a tailor to buy some underwear, like last time in chapter 13, he tells him to go back to this potter's shop again, to buy a clay jar and gather some of the leaders of Israel, the elders and the priests together. They're all to go together outside the city to the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. This place is a literal dump, actually. Think King County Refuge Station or Snohomish County Refuge Station, where they burn the trash. By the way, in the New Testament, Ben-Hinnom is known as Gehenna, which is translated as hell. He gets there, he's supposed to proclaim God's word to all the people of Jerusalem, and he's supposed to break the jar while other people are watching it, verse 10 there. And he has this, yeah, it's funny, Jeremiah has this habit of ruining stuff he buys, like the underwear and this thing as well, if you remember that. And then this is what the Bible says in Jeremiah 19:11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel so that it can never be mended. These are symbolic gestures of God's message of judgment and what he's doing and his plans and how they're coming to fruition. And why are these stories in here? Well, to stick with my theme of having a trusting or deceptive heart here is because I think there's some doctrinal points of what's going on to help us ask ourselves questions about our own hearts. One is in chapter 18, this whole idea of him forming those people, forming the clay pot into something other than it was originally intended. If you want to know the interpretation of that, read Romans 9 later. this image is in there, and he talks about how God can choose sovereignly what he decides to do, regardless of what people think. That's the description of that. And what's crazy, it's all a matter of trust. It's all a matter of trusting the Lord. Is he doing what I think he's supposed to? He does something totally different. Is that okay? Do you still trust him in that? And Pastor Tom talked about that last week. And in chapter 19, of course, it becomes this idea that we are have to understand the judgment of God. And we might not understand it. We might not understand why God chose to do things the way he did and why he's going to indeed destroy the southern kingdom of Judah, which we've been looking at for 19 chapters here together. And we don't understand that, yet there's still this call to trust in the Lord and his plan as well. These big ideas that come floating through Jeremiah all come back to the heart again. What do you really think about who God is and what he's doing and what he's asked of you? Because whether it's Sabbath, whether it's the mysterious plan of God, or whether it's the judgment of God, these are things that we are called to trust him about in all of these things. That is a calling on our lives. And this is important. And this leads us to asking some big questions about our trust in our hearts, which hopefully you've already been doing. First and foremost, as we wrap up this morning, I think we have to ask ourselves the question of what does it mean to really trust the Lord personally? I don't know if you know this, but trust is a word that's used so many times in the Old Testament. It's used like 3 times in the New, which is interesting. And the reason why is because they changed the word trust to another word in the New Testament. It's the word believe. That's what happens in the New Testament. You'll see that happen in the scriptures, which is really interesting. It reminds me of John's gospel, of course, and the call Jesus had for people to trust in him. In John 14:1, it was, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." That's the trusting idea. And 5 verses later, he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's this idea that our first step in having a trusting relationship with God is believing in Christ. It's step one, to trust in Jesus, who is the only one to save us from our deceptive hearts, the one who died on the cross for our sins, who rose again to new life, who ascended to the Father and is sitting at the right hand of God, the one who loves us dearly, is the one we ought to put our trust in completely because of what he's done for us, who gave everything for us. And after that comes the next part of what I spent most of my sermon today talking about. Who do you trust then? Where do you put your trust? Because trusting in the Lord is such a hard thing to quantify. As I said earlier, it's so subjective and it's unique to do it. And yet that is our calling. One of the most famous verses in scripture, Proverbs 3:5-7, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." So where do you go with this sermon? I don't know. What should you do? I think you know, though. I think there's things that the Spirit of God does, even through a message like this, where it kind of hits you a little bit and you go, yeah, I guess that's me. I guess I ought to respond to this in some way. And I can't label it in every single person what the Lord is doing or what he wants to do in your heart today, but I can tell you one thing, and that is be careful of trusting your own heart. Be careful of that. Walk in humility. Walk in understanding and trusting in the Lord. Now, what authorities can you still trust after that? Wow! That's another sermon. It takes a long time, I'm sure, and that's a difficult one. But Christian maturity and growth is learning to lean not on your own understanding, to test your motives, to learn and grow in trusting in the Lord, to do that and to help you do it. This sermon is called Judah's Downfall. Why is it called Judah's Downfall? Because these people did not have a trusting heart in the Lord. Don't allow that to be your downfall either. Let's pray together. Lord, I feel like we, in some ways, walk off a cliff today, and that might be a good thing. I pray that you would help us now to take a minute to just ponder our own lives and who we trust and what we really believe about our own lives, about you, about who you are. And Lord, I pray that, first of all, if people don't know you in here, that their first step would be to trust in you, to put their belief in you, as the New Testament tells us to do. And Lord, I pray as they do that, you would give them the ability to start having that transformed heart that moves from a deceptive heart to a trusting heart. And Lord, I pray that people, all of us, myself in here, would do that, not just as a one-time thing, but almost on a daily basis, Lord. Sometimes we need that, and that is growth, Lord. I pray that we would make that part of our pattern of life, to just continually pray like the psalmist does, to search our hearts, know us, and transform us, Lord. And Lord, after that, I pray that we would be wary of our own presuppositions. I would be concerned about thinking that we are the only right person in the world. And God, I pray that you give us the ability to kind of work through some of these stuffs, both in the community of Christ and with our people that are nearest to us as well. Lord, give us the ability to kind of think soberly that you ask us to do throughout the New Testament as well. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder to search our hearts and to know where we land. God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus who gave us life and gives us the ability to turn to you, and you transform our hearts, which is beautiful. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.